Well, we turn to God's word, singing those words of the glorious gospel of our Lord. We're grateful to have those words to express the faith that is given to us in the word of God. And as we expound the word of God, we believe these truths, we embrace these truths, we entrust ourselves to our Savior. A couple of quick points to make. If it's getting warm in here, go ahead and crack a window. We got a door open. We'll try to get some airflow in here. You know how it is in Alaska in our buildings. Wintertime comes and it gets too hot for us, and we got to open windows. Then it gets too cold. Then we got to close. Then it gets too, you know, just this is the game that we're going to play for the next month. But just feel free to do that. And now is the time to do that. A couple other announcements. I don't see a couple of parents, the Ramoses are not here, are they? They are. Do you have a baby or is the baby back? It's in the back. All right. Well, you have a new baby. You want to go ahead and share us who? You want to go get her? Yeah, go ahead and go get her. I'll announce because we've got other babies that have arrived too this week. The Wilsons are not here, correct? Well, they had a baby this week, and it's not surprising the name, Axel. So Axel Wilson has arrived, and go ahead, share with us, Ty.
June, born September 17th at 6:40-something, and
awesome. Praise God. Yeah. All right, Huntley, welcome, welcome. And there's another baby that's been born to the Roscovius's family, not Taylor and Sammy, that one's coming, but they have a cousin now, as Tawny and Brandon gave birth this last week to Juniper. So praise God, another grandchild to Sammy and John, and now a cousin to all the other boys over there on the Spark side of the aisle. And praise God for his blessings on us and these families and these precious little ones that we cherish. All right, well, let's turn to God's word now, and we find ourselves in the Gospel of John chapter 3 as we have been expounding and expositing this great gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel written and delivered to us and to history, one of the great books of the Bible by the Apostle John, the one whom Jesus loved. That is the title he gives himself. He doesn't even name himself in this book. But he is the one whom Jesus loved, and of course that topic of love is so precious as we have been studying that in this last few weeks from John 3, especially verse 16. And I want us to come back to this text, and we'll pick up and learn a little more of what the Lord Jesus Christ told Nicodemus in that conversation at night. And he begins to expound and explain to him a little bit more about what he meant as he is speaking of Moses being lifted up in the wilderness, that serpent that was lifted up, and that curse, and that time in which the children of Israel, in their grumbling and complaining and rebellion against God, and God sent serpents amongst them in Numbers 21, and they bit the people. Poison and fatal bites, and they were dying. And then the Lord provided as Moses interceded in prayer, and the people pleaded with God in confession and repentance, and God provided. God provided a way to heal them. And it was this bronze serpent that would be lifted up. They would look to the serpent and be healed immediately. And Jesus used that illustration, that analogy, as he says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, there in verse 14. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So now Nicodemus, knowing that text, knowing that passage, has now been introduced to the antitype, now been introduced to what it really is pointing to and encouraging us about God, and how God is a saving God, God is a forgiving God, a merciful and gracious God. And he says the Son of Man is connected to this, and the Son of Man is going to be lifted up too. And he goes on and explains what's behind that, what's behind the cross in verse 16. and following. So let me read these words for you. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And talk about getting to the point as Jesus delivers this great gospel message, the gospel that we're so familiar with, that now Nicodemus is familiar with, and now comes to face to face with that Son of God, with the plan of God's redemption and salvation for the world, including Nicodemus, including some Greek in some far-off city in the regions of Bithynia, or some Roman, or some barbarian, or some Alaskan. And so here is this great hope, this great salvation. Here's God. Here's what he's doing. Here's what he has done. This is about God. This is about God's Son. This is about God's attributes. This is about God's nature, that he loves, that he forgives, that he redeems, that he saves, and that he draws men to himself. John chapter 3, the gospel call. It is a call to believe here in this text. Last time we talked about the love of God. We cannot miss the motivation behind this. What's moving God to move forward to action is his love, his pity, his compassion, his grace. It is not because we convinced him to do this. It is not because we cajoled him or pressured him or put some obligation upon God that you got to do this. This has to do with who he is. And so the gospel is the gospel of God, his gospel. And it is a call to humanity and to Nicodemus and to us and to those out in the world who do not yet believe, who are outside of this salvation. It is a call to believe. Let's not miss that. Believe is a key term here that Jesus repeats in this short conversation, in this night with Nicodemus. Now, I would suspect that these 21 verses of the words of Christ from verse 1 to verse 21, and I believe, yes, verse 16 on, is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. There are some who say that's actually John giving commentary, and there's a possibility, there's some reason for that, but here's the words of Christ. I believe these words are not all that he had to say, but they are a condensed, they are a summation, they are specific in some details that he said, and there is certainly a conversation that took place that night that lasted some time and was one of confrontation to Nicodemus, encouragement, explanation, and challenge, and questions and answers. And Jesus brought the gospel to this Pharisee. And the charge was to believe. This is the end result of what you're hearing from verse 1 to verse 21 is, what is our task? What are we supposed to do about this? Believe. That is what you're supposed to do. It's repeated. John in his gospel uses the term believe, which is the verbal form of the word faith, so put faith in or entrust your faith in, some 98 times or so. By far the most profuse use of that word and that expression in all the books of the New Testament. Double the most of any other book. 98 times. So clearly it is a point John wants us to understand, and he drew it right out of Jesus' teaching. There's an importance to belief, therefore. Since it is, in this short portion, he mentions, just in the words I read for you, four different times, believe, and those who don't believe. In the larger context, we find believe and its synonymous expressions here, just in this conversation, 11 times, from words like receive in verse 11. Truly, I say to you, We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. We can understand what receiving our testimony means. Someone on the witness stand gives a testimony of what they know and what they saw, and it is now based upon the jury or the court to believe what is said there or reject what is said there. So it is a question of belief. Verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And moving on to verse 15, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Verse 16, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And he continues on, even with more synonymous expressions. Verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, referring to himself, and the truth he bears, the gospel he brings into the world. And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So we could say, believe or receive that testimony is to love the light. It's to love that light, that truth light that is shining and bearing witness to me. Do I love it or do I hate it? Or do I love the darkness instead? And you could put the two together. The light is the light of truth, the light of Christ. The darkness is sin and unbelief and rebellion and rejection of God, hating God and what he has to say. Verse 20, everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light. So believing would be coming to the light, drawn to the light. So it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. We'll get to that passage hopefully next time. So just lay this down very simply and emphatically, belief is what Jesus wants us to know, wants us to respond by. So we have something here that we cannot miss. So important that it is a matter of life and death. Eternity is at stake here. And it is determined by that statement, whoever believes in the name of the Son of God. And I want you to make note of what's not stated there. What is and what is not there. What is not there are all sorts of other things that people like to attach to how a person gets saved. Jesus simplifies it. I am how you get saved. You must entrust yourself to me. You must believe in me. So I want to call this sermon, Believe or Die. That sounds harsh, but that's simply what Jesus is saying here. You believe, you live. You do not believe, you remain condemned, and you will perish. So it's either believe or die. He doesn't give us a third option. See that? There's no neutral ground here. He divides the whole world up into two categories here, two persons. And the message is brought to the world, and now the world is put in this situation where they're now at the pivot point, what side of this decision they need to make or this place in which they find themselves in. Either this side, believe, or that side, don't believe it. And that's how Jesus puts it. That's how God places it upon every soul. And what the Bible and Jesus calls for, both simply and straightforward enough that even a child can exercise this. And so we teach our children in the Sunday school class. You teach your children at home. This is really the matter with you and your soul. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It is that simple and it is that important. And it is so distinctive, it is so discriminating of Jesus to say this. I mean, think about the culture we're in and the time we're in and the philosophies that are out there and the postmodernism out there. What Jesus is saying here is absolutely repulsive. That he would be so distinctive and so discriminating to separate the world of humanity into just two categories, absolutely. How could he be so absolute about this? See, Jesus could be accused of being intolerant here, obtrusive, inclusivistic, and some phobia, or multiple phobias, prejudiced towards people who don't believe in him. He could be accused of that. And in this passage, it can be so easily passed over and missed because we become so starry-eyed over the God loves the world, that people just kind of go with that and then add something to that love that is not meant to be there, that would then cause great trouble with everything else he says in this passage. See, loving the world does not mean that God will not judge the world. As a matter of fact, it's Jesus who will judge the world. Loving the world does not mean that God will overlook our sins and perversions and immoralities and rebellion and cruelties and idolatries and just accept us and welcome us right on in with no care about such sin. Loving the world does not mean that there's no hell. Okay? No final judgment of the wicked. I mean, there is that accusation thrown at the Christian faith and thus at Jesus, who created hell for certain persons. Oh no, there can't be a hell, and God, and you can't do that because love wins, is the argument. Poor argument at best. Loving the world does not mean that the whole world will enjoy heaven together after this lifetime is over. No, that's not what is implied and taught here. There is a distinction here that he makes. There is discrimination that is made by Jesus. And he puts it here at this point for Nicodemus to understand. God has loved the world in that he has taken action in that love by giving us his son in a death on the cross so that we should not all perish, but there might be eternal life. To who? To whoever believes in him. That's where it rests. And with the cross of Christ set before us, lifted up before our eyes like the serpent in the wilderness, God has given us an ultimatum, a way of escape. A judgment is looming, and here is the rescue plan. Here is the way of escape. If I could use the words in Numbers 11 with Moses and the serpent, look to the serpent, and you'll be healed. Or if I can refer to Noah as he builds the ark, a judgment is looming. It's coming. It's announced by God, and Moses, the preacher of righteousness, Peter says in 2 Peter, he preached for all the years he was building that ark. You want to save yourself or be saved from this judgment to come? You need to get yourself to that ark and go through that door. If you do not, you will perish. And so there's much that we can learn from the rest of the Bible, but here is Jesus really summarizing the whole thing in these words, to believe. Whoever believes should not perish, but have eternal life. So what he does here, I'll put it this way, a pivot. He pivots the fate of humanity upon each person's decision to believe or continue to not believe. That's the pivot point for us. And in this portion of the passage, we could see really the other side of the coin of salvation. There is the sovereign grace of God in salvation, and there is much to be discussed and talked about that the Bible is clear on, like, for example, the doctrine of total depravity or total inability. There is that element. There is that part that we understand. We've been talking about that from the teaching on being born again. It is born of the Spirit. The Spirit causes these things to come about. But here's the other side of the coin, and that's the individual will, the individual decision of a man to believe or not. And that's what Jesus puts upon each soul. Therefore, the person who perishes has no excuse and nobody to blame but himself, because Jesus says he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. It rests upon his shoulders. And we could debate all the other things about that, but let's just stick with what Jesus is talking about right here specifically. The Bible makes it very clear, and through this text and others, that we're called to choose to follow him, to come to the waters, to decide to follow Christ as his disciple. You decide. Consider the costs, he says. Weigh the costs to follow me. He says to receive the testimony of truth, to believe in him, to love the light, to come to the light. All these things are persuasions, are calls, are challenges to everyone that they must respond. So let's examine this pivot point here. and understand how this decides our fate in salvation, how this really is where we stand, one side or the other. There's a pivot point. We're not to remain here. So first of all, I want us to look at this, the circumstance that the world exists in. Like I said, there are two parts that Jesus divides it up to. That's it. We don't have a third. There's two. He says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish. What if you don't believe in him? You'll perish. That's it. There's two parts. The world here, as he says, is a nonspecific term for humanity, the whole human race. The indiscriminate love of God to embrace any man or woman or child. God so loved the world, they're showing pity from God, compassion from God towards a lost humanity. That's why he sent his son. In the context for Nicodemus, this Pharisee, this means all men, not just Jews. Or more specifically, maybe in his mind, not just Pharisee people who are really righteous. God didn't just pay attention to them and ignore the rest. There's something of a broadening that Jesus wants him to have and understand. This word world is mentioned four times in these three verses. Thus, there is an emphasis here. There's an importance to this. God so loved the world. Verse 17, God did not send his son into the world, but that in order that the world might be saved through him. And those within the world are now left with the decision to either love the light or continue to love the darkness. That's verse 19. So we have this idea, the circumstance. What is the world set in? What is the circumstance? What can we conclude about how the world exists right now? And I can set it up in these two groups, the unbeliever and the believer, and really show us here some contrasts and some commonalities. And we just want to see that so we can kind of see what Jesus is doing as he's teaching us here. There's some contrasts, and the massive contrasts they are, and some commonalities, things in which all share, the believer and non-believer. Let's look at the contrasts first. Contrast between the unbeliever and the believer. What's that look like? What's Jesus assuming here? Well, quite frankly, it's the word perishing. In verse 16, whoever believes in him, as the Son of God, should not perish, but have eternal life. If you don't believe, you will perish. So there's the perishing and the non-perishing. There's the contrast. It's pretty clear. Perish means to experience utter failure, futility, loss of all. And so there will come a time when there will be those in this world that will die, and then they will face perishing, or the reality of the perished condition in which they've always been in. And they now experience the loss, the final outcome of those who are lost in their sins. The final place of eternal existence, away from God and under the divine judgment of God, which they experience this ruin for eternity. That's perishing. And those who believe, by contrast, will not perish like that. There's condemned and not condemned. He uses in verse 17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that in order the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. So you have two categories there. There's the contrast, those who are condemned and those who are not condemned. Condemned is a word that we could translate judged, judgment. Those in the world who do not believe will face the judgment of God. As a matter of fact, God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness to this very day. And then that wrath will be unleashed in a final judgment as Jesus lays down the sentence at what's called the Great White Throne Judgment Seat. And judgment will be passed, that is the sentencing, because they already are condemned, and that condemnation would then be experienced in an eternal hell, lake of fire. Condemned. It's very serious. God condemns the sinner. God is the one doing the condemning. Those in the world who do not believe will face his judgment. And you can look ahead to John chapter 5, because Jesus says this here, and this is a major theme in his teaching. Condemnation, the perishing, the condition of humanity, the circumstances that they lie in right now. Jesus is not going to be shifty and shady on that topic. And just kind of doing a little bit of this. Now, hard to understand. He makes it clear so that they know, so that we know. John chapter 5, verse 21. Let me just read these words and compare them as we see them in John 3. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Same word that he uses here in John 3, condemnation, judgment. That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come, here it is, into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So the person who believes, there's the one group. By contrast to the other, he will not come into judgment. The other remains condemned. Reading on, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, where the dead, or when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. That day is going to come, okay? So that's one example. I'll save some others for later. But here we have this contrast, condemned and not condemned. And it really leads to the final, that they then will be judged and the others will then not be judged. They'll be escaping because of God's salvation. Thus you have the saved and the not saved in this passage. Back in John 3, he says there, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So there will be those who are saved, and there are those who will not be saved. Now the word might be saved doesn't mean a possibility. The word there really has this idea of signifying contingency. They might be saved if they exercise faith. They will be saved. If they do not, they won't be saved. Okay? That's the difference. And of course, verse 19, as I mentioned before, those who love the light compared to those who love the darkness. Two groups. Love the light and love the darkness. So you have this contrast. And by the way, those are massive contrasts. And Jesus simplifies it and draws the line as a pivot point. Which side are you on? And what makes the difference? He points to believe in the name of the only Son of God. That's the point. Massive contrast. Clearly there's a distinction between two classes of people. What's the commonalities? So there's some common things here that are implied by the teaching as well. And this tells us a little bit more about the nature of salvation and what happens with salvation, because what are we saved from? Every one of us is born in the same condition. There's a commonality. And we are then saved from that and taken out of that condition. A few things that he mentions here. Common things that believers and unbelievers share. Are in the same boat. First, that God sent his Son for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He sent the Son into the world. And so we have this Son of God brought to humanity. And we share that truth, that reality. It doesn't mean his atonement is applied to everybody equally in an unlimited manner. Otherwise, nobody would be perishing. But it does mean that God sent. That is, he didn't send it to a single nation or class of humanity to the exclusion of the rest. He sent to all. And God loved, as I said before, showed pity, showed compassion. For certain, he has a special love for the church, but there's something of this compassion in God, this kindness of God. And the Old Testament uses words like loving kindness, patience that God has to the world. That's an expression of his love. It's an expression of his character. And so that's something that humanity shares coming from God. Psalm 145, verse 8 and verse 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. So true words. How you balance that out with the final outcome really is in the purposes and plans of God, but those are true words. Those are something that the world can share with, that God is merciful, that God is abounding in his love and is patient with all, slow to anger. So there's something of a commonality that we got to recognize, and that's what Jesus is drawing from in his theology here as he teaches this doctrine of the gospel. We're all here. We're all in the same boat, and God is now moving in action of salvation to the whoever. And we remain in that condemned condition. We're born condemned, and it's not till we're saved in this salvation by faith and believing in him, we then receive eternal life. We're saved from the condemned condition. So at some point, we're all condemned under the condemned condition. That is, under the curse of our sin, in the state of condemnation. Every one of us born in that. All sons of Adam. All cursed in original sin. That truth is behind Jesus' words here. That truth is behind why God then sent his son into the world. And by the way, the gospel call, we understand this doctrine, this idea of general call. General call of the gospel is made to all. It's made to all. That is, many are called, few are chosen. It's that many are called is talking about. That is, when Jesus preached, he preached to the whole crowd that all might hear. And then he sent his disciples into the whole world to proclaim this gospel with a general call, the broadcasting of the gospel to the world. That is something that we could say is a commonality that we have across the board. Notice the words he says, whoever believes. It's behind that, whoever. There's a sense of generality there. There's a sense of availability. There's a sense where he's not excluding anybody. It's not withheld from anybody. There's a universal call to repent and believe, broadcast to the world. We're all exposed to the voice of the gospel. Even to this day, even in 21st century, where we have so many devices in our hand, we got the internet, we got television, we got radio, and the gospel is proclaimed, and there really, I cannot think of too many excuses for someone to say, I've never heard it, or it's not available to me, it's been excluded from me. Oh, it's right there. A few clicks in your search engine, and there is the gospel call. And so there's something of this intention of Jesus to bring the message and broadcast it to all, that the Son might be lifted up before the world, before the world's eyes. Now, that there's much to be said about his sovereign grace and his purposes, but this is true. This is behind this here. And thus, there is one universal Savior. Jesus is not just one option here. How did God express his love for the world and bring the redemption plan to the world? He sent one, only one, the one and only Jesus, the Son. He is the Savior. He alone is salvation for all in humanity across the world. Salvation is not through Buddhism. It's not through Islam. It's not through New Age. It's not through some light that someone might get or have in themselves, where they kind of have this light that God has revealed to them and they kind of follow that light and they're going to get saved through that. No, that salvation is in the name of the Son of God. That's how we are saved. And thus, how is one saved? By hearing. And how are they here? By a preacher who comes and proclaims the message of Christ. And I want us also to understand another commonality here. I'll build on this a little bit more. The whoever believes, that word belief, there's something to that, that, and I just thinking about it, there's no exclusivity with that, believe. doesn't exclude anybody. I mean, we're all in the world commanded to believe, and we can, in a sense here, respond in believing. Believing is an activity that's part of the image of God, humanity, exercising faith, love what is right from wrong. The tax collector can believe. The sinner can believe. The Pharisee can believe. The Roman, the Greek. Believing is possible, as Jesus says here, whoever, whoever. It's a great term. I just want us to think about that and chew on that. I know we got our Reformed and sovereign things going on here. Well, wait a minute. Let's be careful with that. Well, let's just use the word, whoever. What is he implying when he says whoever? There's something of this. I'm not excluding anybody. The gospel is proclaimed to all. And so there's a common sharing here in the world. And what this means is this, that if God didn't send his son, the world would perish. And God provided a Savior so that some of those who are perishing would then be saved and not perish as they believe on the Son of God. The distinction here is Jesus' words, those who believe, whoever believes, okay? So we can quib and detail on the doctrine, but let's just lay this down. This is the circumstance the world lies in. And Jesus makes it very simple here. Believe or not, perish or no perish, condemn or no condemn, this is where it all rests. Now let me tell you, secondly, the content of faith. The content of faith. Believe. Believe in what? And in Sunday school, it was a really good example of that. B.B. Warfield, that Dr. Ferguson quoted, saying, you're not saved because you believe. You're not even saved because you believe in Jesus. You're saved by Jesus. You're not saved by the faith. You're saved by Jesus through the faith. You believe in him. That's your salvation. And so we want to understand the content of faith. It's not just believe in whatever. Believe in whatever feeling you might have or whatever thought might come across. What precisely does God call us to believe? Let me just give you a few things. I got a list there. I think five in there. Let me just throw a few things out from this text. First, God graciously gave his only son for our salvation. So it's a grace thing here. He gave. Verse 16. We believe this gift. We believe and entrust ourselves in the gift that God has given by his grace, that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in the son that God gave will not perish, but have eternal life. So understand that. Grace, undeserved favor, a gift, grace gift to rescue a perishing sinner. That's what God has done. It's the content of our faith. He was not forced in his hand because we earned it to send his son to pay off what we've earned. No, this is all about grace. It's a gift. His one and only, his one of a kind, the highest valued gift of sacrificial love in giving his son. That's part of the content of faith here. That is this, he sent him into the world. The incarnation, the pre-existent Son of God, took on flesh to come into the world and fulfill the mission of God. God sent, God gave. And he placed him on the cross as a substitute sacrifice. He gave him unto the cross that he might bear the judgment of God in our place on the cross. Okay? So this is God's gracious giving. The atonement proceeds from his loving, gracious heart, giving his very best to us who are hopeless in our own efforts, in our own righteousness. We've got nothing. We're poor in spirit, and our only hope is by God's grace. Second thing about the content of faith, God's gift of eternal life through faith in his Son. So whoever believes in him is the emphasis here. Should not perish but have eternal life. The gift is a person, his Son. In the name of the only Son of God, verse 18. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. It was not believing some protocol or some plan or some true thought. It is the person that is the focus here of Jesus, the Son of God. That's the gift. That's where eternal life is. The gift is that we have been rescued from death and given eternal life in the name of Jesus Christ. The salvation is ultimately attributed to the Father through the agency of his Son as a sacrifice. The Trinity is to get the glory. We're called to believe in his Son, to entrust our soul in the hands of his Son, to place our faith in the name of the Son, which encompasses everything about him. We're not called to trust our good works. We're not called to trust a religious ritual, but trust him. That's the content. And it's important because the gospel gets corrupted when we start adding stuff to it. We start saying, well, there's this work that needs to be done. There's this activity that needs to be done. Now you've got to conform yourself in this way. And suddenly we start getting complicated. And Jesus made it simple here. Believe in him and you will have eternal life. Let me give you a third of the content of faith. God patiently restrains judgment for sinners. If you don't think you need to be saved, you're not going to turn to the gospel. But you need to understand you're in a dire circumstance. You're going to face a judgment. Upon your death, whenever that comes, whatever God has assigned, there is judgment waiting for you, the sinner. So there's an urgency here. When he says God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, verse 17, he's not saying there won't be a condemnation for the world. There's going to be a judgment for the world. But on the first advent, he sent his Son to bring salvation from the judgment that's coming. Because that judgment is fixed. As we read there in John chapter 5, let's read another text, John 12. Where he basically repeats what he says right here. John 12, 47 and 48. I'll back up to verse 44. Listen to these words. And Jesus cried out and said, this in the crowd in Jerusalem, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. I mean, that he just lays it on the line there. There's the ultimatum words. Those are intolerable words in our culture today. But he laid it on the line. There's an urgency, in other words. The content of faith is one where we say, today is the day of salvation. Don't wait for tomorrow. Tomorrow may be too late. You may die, and then it's too late. He didn't send into the world to condemn. He provided salvation in the Son to save. He's a Savior. Saving grace offered now. The cross available for sinners now. The promise of forgiveness of all your sins is offered now. Listen to the urgency of the apostle in Acts chapter 13 in these words. Acts chapter 13 and verse 38 through 41. He says to these Jews, this is Acts 13, this is Paul and Barnabas, and he's preaching to the synagogue of these Jews, and he says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. So he gives the beware there. The urgency. Forgiveness is offered through the Son of those who believe in him. Beware. that you be not those who do not believe that message. Okay, so there's an urgency here. God is patient. God restrains his judgment for the time as he patiently waits and sends the gospel call and sends the preachers to persuade, believe now or die. Okay? Fourth, belief in Christ is accessible. Is accessible. There's a genius. Going back to my statements about that believe idea, whoever believes, there's a genius to the gospel here. It's accessible to all in the world. I just want to understand the accessibility. What do I mean by this? I want us to feel or experience and know the idea of faith alone in Christ alone by grace alone. Okay? That's what Jesus is supporting here when he says, whoever believes in him. He didn't say whoever believes and does these works, A, B, C, D, E. Or whoever joins and becomes a Jew, and then you kind of have access to the Messiah, which you can believe, and you'll be blessed by that. You got to go through these channels to get this salvation that God has prepared for the world. But they got to go through those steps. He does not say that here. He just says, believe. Turn and believe, and you will be saved. There's a genius to that because anybody in the world is at the precipice of being saved if they turn and believe. There's a genius to that. I just want us to understand that. Faith, the accessibility of salvation is through faith alone. If you add works, you've just complicated the whole thing, right? Think of the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15. What was the issue? It was the issue of justification by faith alone or justification by law and faith. That was the issue. And so the Judaizers came in and said, Paul, you're crazy. You can't be going to those Gentiles and you can't be preaching faith alone in Jesus to them. And then they're in and they get everything that we get as Christians, as believers, just because they believe. You can't do that. There's something wrong with that. What they need to do is they need to become a Jew first, get circumcised, follow the laws of Sabbath, stop eating certain kosher, non-koshered foods, get lined up according to the law, and faith in Jesus too, and then they get the benefits of salvation. And Paul and Peter just appeal right back, nope, that's not it. See, that was a whole debate of exclusivity and inclusivity. The Gentiles are excluded until they get in with us. But what faith alone does just overrides the whole thing and says, no, your gospel is not actually the gospel. The gospel is faith alone. And they defend that, and they held that up, and they refuted the Judaizers. Because what works does, adding works, you simply complicated the whole thing. You just made it inaccessible for many. Because if there's a works salvation that's involved, if there's, I got to believe in Jesus and I got to do certain works, even if it's, I got to get baptized in this particular church, in this particular way, you've just excluded a mass of humanity. I mean, what works are we talking about here? Where are they to be formed? How are they to be performed correctly? What's the degree of perfection that those works are measured against to determine whether you can be saved or not? That is the question. And that just brings more exclusivity to the or inaccessibility. Think of the Mormon missionary going out in the world saying, hey, we got the gospel. Oh, you also got to get baptized by us. Oh, and also you got to do this and this and this. You got 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 different things that they got to walk through. And guess what? The only way anybody can get saved is if they show up here in the temple, it seems like, and submit themselves to these Mormon missionaries and get baptized by the Mormons and do this work and that work and fulfill all these things, and it's completely inaccessible for the most part to the world because it's a false gospel. The true gospel says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall have eternal life. Okay, so there's something I want us to see about that, the genius of Christ, that we can go into the world and preach. And salvation is, at that point, at that moment, can be and received, and eternal life is given. and promised. That is, salvation is instant. That's the last thing. There's a confidence to this. Salvation is instant. It is, if it is by faith alone, it is immediate. It's not a long, drawn-out process of works and plans and rituals that you must do, the Judaizers. It is instant. It is declared by God. That's what justification is, declared right and righteous and declared not condemned. There's a point in which the person goes from being condemned to being acquitted, justified. That's a point at which God declares, eternal life is yours presently, he says. It's not, well, eventually you'll get there. No, they have eternal life, those who believe. So there's something of the instant, confident, immediate work of the gospel and salvation in the preaching of Christ. And so Jesus is teaching this, and you can look at this and say, yeah, what does he not say? It's very important. Whoever believes in him and does this work and this work and this work is not condemned. Doesn't say that. Whoever becomes a Jew and submits to the law and believes in the Messiah, he's saved. He doesn't say that. That's what Nicodemus would expect him to say, but he does not say that. He just says, of the world, whoever believes in him will not perish. There's genius to that. There's beauty to that. There's simplicity to that. The prodigal son can be saved. The child can be saved. The old man can be saved. The barbarian, the Greek, the Roman, the Jew. All of them are really put on this place and set on this pivot. Either you believe or you don't. That's the issue. So what people do now, what they decide now, will determine what will happen on Judgment Day, if you could think of it that way, in the human side, in the will of the human here. The contingency is if they believe in him. If they don't, they won't be saved. The contingency is not if they perform enough good works, or if they join the right religious group or community, or if they make substantial changes in their behavior, or if they give enough substantial tithes or whatever those things that people put and try to supplement to this, that is a faith plus thing. That is not the contingency. It is, do you believe? In verse 14, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, simply that, is condemned already. Why? Well, because he didn't really do all these good works. No, he says simply, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's where it rests. That's where it all lies at that point. That's the pivot point. And let me give you last year, in the last minutes we have, the consequences. What is the consequence of believing or die? I think it's pretty obvious. This is a life or death decision. This is a life or death point of which you either believe or you don't. An eternal life or eternal death decision. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's an eternal thing. It's a weighty consequence. That's the importance of faith here. Three times, believe, believe, believe. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. That is not a lightweight issue. That is massive. He's pardoned of all his sins and guilt. He's not condemned. He's not judged. He's acquitted. He's justified by God. That is, it's God who declares this person right, righteous, justified, forgiven, and now adopted into the family of God. God is the one who declares that, and there is no higher authority than God, the judge himself. Cleared from all guilt. Cleared from any responsibility for my sin actions that I must pay for those, Jesus paid them instead. Delivered from the curse. That's a consequence. We're delivered from the judgment curse, the original sin from Adam passed on to us. We're born in sin and we're sinners, and each sin is piling up. Each person's sin is mounting a case against him on the judgment day. All you need is one, but if you've got millions, you can understand how weighty this is. and with the declaration that God will not condemn, you're no longer under condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a weighty wash that is, and taking away of sin and taking away the judgment consequence. See, if you trust and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you repent from unbelief and loving the darkness and rejecting and rebelling against God and going your own way, and you receive the testimony of the Word of God and you believe in the Son whom the Father sent and gave for you for your sin, condemnation is now taken away. And the great thing about the gospel is Jesus took the condemnation for you. So it's paid. The judgment's paid. The sentence is paid. If you trust in him, he will set you free from that high court sentence. He will set you free from your guilty verdict that's coming your way. That's a great consequence to have. And so thus we persuade. We persuade and we cry out as ambassadors of Christ, be reconciled to God. But there's another consequence. Whoever does not, how weighty is this? Whoever, in verse 18, does not believe is condemned already. That is, he remains in that condemnation, and it stays that way as he remains in his unbelief. That's a pivot point. Persistent unbelief is the implication here. Whoever does not believe persistently in the gospel, in Christ, in God, in rebelling, he is condemned. He is condemned. This is the peril of unbelief. Peril because there's everlasting destruction that's on the line here. It's a soul ruining, a damning sin of unbelief. Think about that. If one is here or anyone we think of, say, well, I'm not a believer. I don't really trust these things. I'm still an agnostic, or I still need to think about this. I need to examine that. Okay. Go ahead and do that, but understand that unbelief that you're in is perilous. It is dangerous. That's an everlasting consequence that's playing out here. If you remain in unbelief, your soul will be ruined forever over this. It's the curse that awaits in judgment. You abide in that condemned, guilty condition, waiting your judgment day. See, their final sentence will merely consummate what's already begun here. And this emphatically proves that the sinner is fully responsible for his own unbelief. Why? Why is he still condemned if he doesn't believe? Maybe he doesn't have enough information. Maybe he's not convinced yet in his mind. Whatever. Well, it's simple. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There's the reason. He will be condemned because he has not believed. Salvation has been given. The serpent, the bronze serpent, was lifted up in the wilderness. You didn't look at it. Why didn't you look to it? Why didn't you go to where healing is? Noah's Ark was built, and there was a door. It was open. And it was 100 years he's building and preaching. And everybody on that world, if someone across the world heard about this, that there's a judgment day coming, and for some reason in their heart felt that conviction, and felt like, wow, I better do something about that. Noah said there's one way, and you got to believe in God and believe what God has promised and believe God provides here in salvation. And it was this ark. Start packing. And get close to that thing. When the day comes, I want to get in that door. Just like the animals got in the door. I want to get in that door. But if I did not, and if I remain in unbelief, judgment was looming, and judgment came, and the whole world perished. Okay? That's the pivot point. That's the consequence. And that's a story of what is coming upon this world again. So you're removing all doubts here. This is it. This is where it lies. Believe or die. That's the ultimatum. I think we could sum things up with this thought. What is the need of man? What does man really need in this world? A better president? Better Congress? Better laws? better culture? Psychologists, sociologists have wrestled over this and debated of the existential dilemmas of mankind and the felt needs of humanity for years. They have needs. They have need for identity. Man has need for purpose. Man has need for achievement. Man had need for fulfilling dreams, being part of the group, self-actualization, self-love, all these needs, and they try to ascribe that, and it just doesn't seem to fix humanity. Whatever the causes of mental illness are, or social illness, or cultural dysfunctions, we're going to try to fix the needs. What are the needs of man? Well, what Jesus teaches us here is basically two things. Man needs a sure word from God, knowledge from God of what is true, and we now know the truth, what Jesus has just said. Here's the situation. You're under condemnation. You will perish unless you believe in the salvation God has provided. Mankind cannot afford to not know what Jesus is saying here. Mankind will drive off the cliff and perish without the sure word of Jesus Christ. And secondly, man needs a Savior. Because we're sinners, our sin leads to justice, and that justice will be met at a judgment seat. And we need a Savior who will rescue us from that just judgment coming our way. Mankind needs to know that God loves us, and out of that love sent his Son into this cursed world to rescue sinners. And there's a promise there that whoever believes, whatever the background you come from, whatever ethnicity you come from, whatever part of the world you grew up to, whoever believes will not perish. God promises that, but will give eternal life. Mankind needs to know that they are called to believe in that Savior and trust their soul, their destiny of their condemned status to the saving, justifying hands of this one who's known as the Son of God. All right, let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for your grace to us, for your love to us, for your actions that you've taken in the world. From beginning to end, from the Bible as it's revealed, we find you as a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in patience and loving kindness, and revealing your plan of salvation to us by sending your Son into this world to take on flesh. There is the physical, visible proof of your saving work, of your saving activity, of your love, the gracious love for sinners, of your patience, of your kindness, of your mercy, not giving us what we deserve. And you have charged the world that all in the world should repent and believe in your saving work in the Son. And may we embrace that truth, believe that truth, proclaim that truth to others with an urgency that they are perishing and the judgment day is looming. And may we, with grace, with the kindness that Jesus shows to Nicodemus here, may we share that and deliver that truth to them. May we be faithful in that. And we're thankful, Lord, that we can lift up the Son, that we can believe on him, that we can share in the eternal life that you promise, that we can together say our sins have been forgiven through the cross of Christ and give you the glory for that. May your name be honored through this as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.